Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at the first three verses of this section. And then verses 1 through 10, the series will be entitled From Death to Life. This morning, we'll be looking at signs of the walking dead. In verses 1 through 3, signs of the walking dead. And as you're turning there with me, this passage is so crucial to your knowledge of who God is and your knowledge of God in general. But these insights from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it collides with the world's preferred understanding of God. It was just not too long ago a very famous personality who was raised with Christian values said that he was not impressed with his Christian values, but that he was actually impressed with one of his youth leaders because this church youth leader sinned with his tongue and was able to still talk about spiritual things. And so that's just a warning about youth leaders. Don't trust them. As parents, you're responsible to shepherd your children, not someone who doesn't love them the same way you do. Nevertheless, while in college, this young man developed his own spirituality, one that embraces his immoral life and advocates experience over objective truth. And one of the things that you always have to look at when someone ever asserts a contrary position to the scriptures, there's always something underlying that. Something immoral, something unethical. It's not just that God is not someone that they can love. It's just that God is not someone they can love along with their sin. It is not just merely a problem with God. It is a problem with the truth concerning who God is in their sin. And so this young man developed his own spirituality. And so in doing so, he literally developed what we would call a worldview. A worldview will be a set of propositions or presuppositions or theories, is another word to put it. And he did so in a way that fits his religious worldview, developing his own set of rules and guidelines for a personalized spirituality. Well, like this particular young man who is very famous in the world of athletics, you and I and our worldview is shaped either by the world's system that is presently in sin, or it is being shaped by God who objectively shapes our thoughts through his revealed word. There is no middle ground. It is either this world in sin, and in Ephesians chapter 2, you'll be able to see what this world in sin looks like. So your views are either being shaped by the world or by the word of God. But then on a very fundamental level, everyone's worldview, just looking at it naturally, is fundamentally corrupt because of sin. And only can be recovered and refined in salvation. Now, you may ask the question in relation to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, why does that even matter at all? And what does that have to do with our text in this section? Well, Scripture's explanation of the world in sin, it is true, but it is not good for us. It does not paint us in a good light. Humanity, according to the Scripture, is not making positive moral and ethical advancements. We are totally destitute and we are damned. Yet, this view is not accepted by the world. The world, in the words of atheism, claims that there is no longer a designer. One such atheist says that there's no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And of course, they would blame this cosmic problem between good and evil on religion. And they said that religion must be destroyed because it is the cause of what we find here in passages like Ephesians chapter 2. Now let me bring this closer to our text this morning to demonstrate that this opposition to what God has to say and also this accurate explanation of the human condition without salvation, that we must embrace it and we must accept it. We must not accept an adopted or an adjusted view on any level by anyone, even a professed believer. So in verse 1 of Ephesians, If you just look at that, and this is just by observation, there is a relationship between man in his or her sin, or humanity in their sin. There is a relationship between that and the goodness of God displayed in their salvation. Okay, if one were to say God is love and he loves me the way I am, and that he no longer judges me like the ancient text says, this statement is out of date. If that be the case, you would have to dismantle the relationship between sinners and the Savior. If you were to have a loving God who did not show mercy to sinful mankind, then you cannot have a merciful God. If Christ did not come to save sinners by giving his life as a ransom for them, then God's love, grace, and power are no longer necessary. And so for that reason, among others, it is critical that your worldview about sin corresponds to or matches Scripture's teaching about sin. Because the former, or the latter, which is sin, must be true in order for the former, God's grace and salvation, to be true. Now look at this text. I'll bring this up in a moment because it is a refrain that has to be reiterated. But if you look at the text of Scripture, turn your attention to God's Word, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You look at verses 2 and 3, for example. Verse 1 does not really find its conclusion until verse 5. What verses 2 and 3 does, it describes what that condition looks like, what it looked like prior to God's, in his power, raising the sinner to new life. And so when it depicts us as once walking, and then in verse 3, once living, it is picturing the prior life before God invaded our sin and death and gave us new life in him. But for verse 5 to stand, it also recognizes that verses 2 and 3 must stand as concrete truths because it is saying one central truth. Men dead in sin, men needed God to raise them to new life. And so when you look at this text, you get to the but God. That is essential because God invades our sin, our death, and he grants us life and forgiveness. But there is no but God if man was not in the predicament that verses 2 and 3 says that he was in prior to salvation. And so when you look at that, when you survey the wondrous cross, the way God explains it, it calls for us to embrace God's revealed understanding of the problem of humanity that plagues everyone. And so our goal today is this, surveying the immeasurable power, grace, and love of God by considering your utter spiritual death and helplessness. Not partial. No one had enough in them to respond to God. This rules out Pelagianism. It rules out Arminianism. It only embraces the doctrines of grace. And yes, John Calvin was right insofar as he articulated the doctrines of grace the way Paul and Jesus Christ did. So there is no other position that we can adopt. Man is utterly depraved and sinful. If he were not, he would always respond to the good, and God is the ultimate good. Because he cannot, it reveals that there indeed is a problem. There is this utter spiritual death and helplessness. I do want you to remember, though, the overall purpose for the letter to the Ephesians. And the purpose is that Ephesians teaches us that God is revealing his love, power, and truth through Christ, uniting all things in his Son. And by illuminating us to learn our calling in Christ, he is compelling us to live in harmony with our calling. And you find that this is somewhat centered on Christ, as verse 10 reminds us that everything will be summed up or find its completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a part of what this letter is teaching the church in Ephesus, or it was teaching them, and is teaching us today, revealing the love, power, and truth of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do need to observe how Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 relates to the overall purpose of this letter. And be reminded that this information is on the church app. If I do go too fast or too slow, whatever the case may be, just realize I can't satisfy everyone. And so we did our best to make sure that those things are on the church app if you miss a couple letters here or there. Now, there are three, I think, a relationship ties between verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2 and this letter. First of all, you find in chapter 2, God's love is revealed by the riches of his mercy and grace. God's love is revealed by the riches of his mercy and grace. You also find, secondly, God's power is revealed by giving dead sinners life, love, and forgiveness. Now, many commentators will say that the thrust of this section is explaining what God's power looks like in the lives of those who were once dead. But in this particular text, there's love, there's grace, there's forgiveness, a central truth that was mentioned in the early part of this letter in chapter 1. So God's power is revealed by giving dead sinners life, love, and forgiveness. And then number 3, God's love is revealed by ordaining your life for holy conduct. That is critical, beloved. God's truth is revealed by ordaining your life for holy conduct. When we get to verse 10, you recognize that God not only planned your salvation, but God also planned your sanctification. God did not just plan your new life in Christ, God also planned the fruit of your new life in Christ. And that is so critical for the church to remember when he says in verse 1, let your conduct match your convictions. Let what you believe, the doctrine, match your duty. That's true Christian living. True Christian living, if all you know are 3 or 4 verses in the Bible to apply, and there's someone who knows all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation with no application, the person who's actually living out that truth is the one who's living out those 3 or 4 verses. It is not the verbosity or the robosity of your insight. It is how those insights affect the way that you live. So critical. I always want to just take a step back and remind you as a congregation that God is deeply and eternally interested in your holy living. He is deeply and eternally interested in your holy living. And that is why he invested your righteous living through his Son, Jesus Christ. You were created what? Where? In Christ Jesus. Not in you, not in someone else, not in what you think, not in how you feel, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself for the purpose of good works. God was so interested in making sure that you do good works that he secured it through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is a marvel, but is also humbling. For the Christian to perpetuate a knowledge of this truth without the visible fruit of it is a betrayal to the plan of God. Now, of course, this is not calling for perfect holy living, but if your life is not marked by some sign of genuine, and listen, beloved, please hear me out, genuine obedience, right? Genuine obedience, not legalistic obedience, but genuine obedience, which is a joyful response, an obedient response to God. It does not ignore feelings, but feelings are never the determining factors. It is our commitment made to the Lord because of his commitment to us. It is our response to God because of his initiative toward us. So therefore, when you look at this text and you see how it relates to this letter, these themes are not fragmented. They're interwoven to God's calling of the sinner to salvation and setting them apart for holy and righteous living. If your life bears no fruit, that should be deeply concerning for you. And hear me out. We're not asking and advocating Christian perfection. That is a literal impossibility. You're still living and grounded in this flesh, but there should be signs of spiritual life, and let me say vital spiritual life, in your response to the Word of God. Here's something else to consider. And we haven't gotten to our points yet, but this is critical because I am not interested in just giving you information without letting you know that this is critical. This is life or death. This is a matter of spiritual vitality or spiritual lethargy. This is a matter of you being self-deceived or truly aware of the fact that something has happened in your own inner man. That when you have passed from death to life, someone brought you from that position. By the very power that raised his Son from the dead, you will know that something profoundly unusual took place that was not like before. That Christ entered by the power of the Holy Spirit and gave you affections for his word, for truth, and to respond to what he says. So by the time we get to Ephesians chapter 4, you can't wait to respond in obedience. because the doctrine has affected you in such a marvelous way. But we need to look at these signs this morning as we look at the immeasurable power, grace, and love of God by considering our utter spiritual death and helplessness. Well, verse 1 explains the universal problem. That is not where our first point will begin, but that's just the general statement that opens up this section in verses 1 through 3, and then verses 2 and 3 will be the explanation. And it explains or it elaborates on the universal problem of sin that we all have. When Romans says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and in Romans 3:23 says that, and Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, that's exactly what Ephesians 2 verse 1 is saying in a different way. And so as verse 1 is this opening statement, I want you to recognize that the completion of that statement is in verse 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. But even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And that statement is really the most active verb in this section. This is what is being stressed, but never to the detriment of realizing what God in his power raised us from, that is the dead, and raised us to, and that is making us alive with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 1 does this. It summarizes the tragic consequence of Adam's disobedience. You recall in Genesis chapter 3, Eve was deceived by Satan, but Adam willfully disobeyed God. And in the words of Dr. Philip Ryken, he said that even before Adam and Eve could wipe the fruit juice off their chins, Adam and Eve knew that something went wrong. They knew that they were sinners. And you recognize, if you recall, in Genesis chapter 3, that the knowledge of their sin was confirmed because of the loss of their innocence. It says they knew that they were naked. So this is a loss of innocence, but also with this rebellion against God came death and condemnation. And that is what original sin reminds us of. It says that through Adam's transgression, humanity was condemned and remains that way. No one in humanity is born without this death trait. And it is that they're born in sin. And so through Adam's transgression, humanity was condemned and remains that way, and all inherited his sin nature. Even though this doctrine of sin may be contentious for some, it is completely true. In fact, it is vindicated, not that it needs to be, but it is vindicated by the conduct we see in today's society. And for that reason, you and I will never know why the world functions the way it does if this doctrine is denied, dismissed, or diminished. No, beloved, there is no satisfactory alternative, no adequate answer but this one. This, beloved, is the truth. And as I referred to this earlier, how the unbroken pattern in this text makes it vital to seeing the power, love, and grace of God. Reminded that verse 1 is completed in verse 5. And so there's a relationship between man's need and man's condition in sin and his need for God to rescue him. And so as you look at verse 1, it speaks of something done in the past. What God had to do in rescuing us is necessary because of verse 1, because we were dead. But then look at verse 5. It says, it didn't say that you were coming to life and making headway before God rescued you. He said, even, you notice that, beloved? Even when we were all dead in our trespasses. This is a universal truth. And it contrasts between man's condition and God's remedy. To that matter, God raises only dead people to life. And here it says that he did so to those who were dead in their trespasses and sin. In fact, when you look at verse 1, it says trespasses and sins. It is a possibility that this text is referring to sinful trespasses. Sinful trespasses. We were abhorrently evil before God saved us. We were wickedly wicked before God saves us. Yes, this is a contrast to today's society, but Scripture paints us in the light of reality, not a false reality, not deception. And so verse 1 accents just how sinful our sinfulness really was. You would say, well, the Lord has saved me graciously. Why do I need to review this? Because the more you survey the wondrous cross, is the more adequate you will realize where God is and where you stand, who God is and who you are. And verse 1 affirms that you were spiritually dead, unable to respond to God in your sinful trespasses. Now, there is some other key points from this that you need to consider when you look at this verse, beloved. It indicates that you were willfully rebellious and made a conscious decision to despise God's law and his kindness. No one mistakenly sins. Everyone intentionally sins against God, and it is a willful act of sin against God. Now, in verse 2, we'll look at signs of death. And the overall thought here is looking at the way you walked. Looking at the way you walked, signs of death are there. First of all, you walked according to the world's standard. You walked according to the world's standard. Remember, beloved, how this is being expressed here. This is the Spirit of God speaking to us from his word. It says, in which you once walked. Following the course of this world. It's the very beginning of verse 2. You once or formerly walked this way. And so the condition this portrays or pictures, it is saying that this is native to every person. This is native to every person. Every human is sinful and sinfully depraved. So we're wicked and utterly sick. And look at the text as you observe this, because it covers key components of your life that makes you do and encourages you to do what you do. It speaks of the way you walked. In verse 3, your life, the way you lived. In verse 3, there's the mind, and then also talks about the flesh or what you did with your body. And so when we hear of this doctrine of total or radical depravity, it is pictured here, that every part of your humanity has been affected and infected by the fall. Your walk, your life, your mind, your body, it is not interested in the glory of God. It is interested in the glory of self. Every part of you has been corrupted by sin. Now, this is a doctrine that we cannot ignore, because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says that you were totally corrupt, totally depraved in every aspect of humanity. Now, when we talk about total or radical depravity, we're not saying that everyone is as evil as they could be. If that were the case, no one would be left alive. The only reason why we don't go to the extent of carrying out our evil and hatred is that God graciously restrains us. God restrains every human being. And there's some, when according to Romans chapter 1, where God cuts them off, as it were, or he turns them over, he lets them go and carry out their evil ways. But if God did that with everyone, none of us would be alive. And so when we speak of radical depravity, what we're saying is that there is no part of you that was not corrupted by and does not remain corrupted by sin. From your thoughts to your motives, from your motives to your intentions, from your intentions to your actions. Thoughts, motives, intentions, actions, and your motivation for doing it, you are morally and ethically depraved in your sin. And so whatever you pursue, it is always for yourself, to be received by men, to be praised by men, but it is not for God. Now, as Christians, we know that we still wrestle with this. We still wrestle with being men pleasers, people pleasers, or to be celebrated by others. And that is why when the scripture speaks about being renewed in your mind, and it speaks about your body being given over to God in sanctification, and that you should have godly passions, it is saying that no longer should you live this way, because you've been empowered by God to put those sins off. But prior to salvation and God's grace in rescuing you, you lived this way. And this is so key. It says, in which you once walked. In verse 2. that the sins are so prevailing, they're imposing their will. And it becomes a natural and accepted norm for you. Those who live this way, and for those who have lived this way, who are now in Christ, sin was the preferred choice that compelled them. Sin was the popular road that convinced them. It was, as our Lord said in Matthew 7, verse 13, it was the broad and easy path. Our text is saying this, that the way you walk is the manner of life and the course of life that every unbeliever would take. Now, please remember this, as the Apostle Paul and God will encourage us in chapter 4 to live differently. You will see this, and you can even turn there if you would like to Ephesians chapter 4, because there's a relationship between what is being said here and the rest of the letter. In verse 17 of Ephesians 4, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer do what?" What does it say, beloved? Walk, as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their what? Minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. You see, these three words, life, mind, and walk, it contrasts the former life in sin with the present life in Christ. And so when he gets to verse 23 of Ephesians 4, "And to be renewed in the spirit of your what? Minds." And so you see the contrast is there. That when you look at the walk and signs of death and sin, that you walked formerly according to the world's standard, but you no longer walk that way in Christ. And so there's a distinction between the two, beloved. There's a walk according to the world, and there's a walk for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text says it is dynamically different. It is different. Well, notice how the text spells it out. This is so key for us to grasp. The word here in the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says following. You notice that in verse 2 of Ephesians 2? Following the course of this world. Notice what the Word of God says. The NASB says, according to the course of this world. Now, those are very good translations, but the actual original, the Greek, goes beyond that. It is indicating that you're following this because it has had an influence on you. You once walked following or being influenced by the course of this world. It has this influence on you. It is never the cause of your sin. The cause of your sin is from within. Jesus said it in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. But it has an influential effect. That this world's system and its standard, it is not for God. It is for self, and it is being manipulated by the evil one, the devil. And so you're seeing here, even in this section, where there are two controlling influences or powers on display. And the text indicates that everyone is under the power or the influence of something that they are no match for. This influence bids for their time, their desires, their affections. And for that, those who are dead in sinful trespasses are in some measure, and I pray that you're hearing this, they're in some measure under the controlling interests of the devil. And I know we don't like to hear that. We are not comfortable with this, but that's what the text I perceive is indicating. That they're in some measure under the controlling interest of the devil. Someone is influencing you. It is either God or it is Satan. Influencing you to do either what you ought not to do or what you should do. Well, the text also says that the prince of the power of the air, it is a reference to the adversary. And because of human rebellion, he exercises his influence to keep unbelievers in bondage. So when we think about this world's standard, the evil in this world, sin is the cause of the atrocities that we find in this world. Sin is the reason young kids die of hunger. Sin is the reason why adults kill young ones in the womb and call it a choice. Sin is pervasive, and it will continue its personal and universal influence on all people who are rebellious and refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The text also indicates that by implication, that because this sin is in line with the course or the direction of this world, it is saying that this present system under Satan is developed to promote sin. It is developed and continues to develop to promote sin. And in verse 2, in fact, when it says the word world, this is not the created world. It's not talking about the created world. When God created this world, he called it good, and it was good. After the fall, creation is still was still good and is good, but it has been corrupted. The inner workings of creation has been corrupted. And so when it says the world here, it is a reference to the general category for the structure that we live under, the system that we live under. And the structure, according to this text, lives posturing itself against God. Listen, beloved, every person in this world is either for God or against God. Everyone either believes in Christ or they do not believe in Christ. Everyone is either a friend of Christ or an enemy of Christ. Everyone is either possessed by the Spirit of God or possessed by the spirit of the devil. Because this text characterizes a world in sin and under the influence of the evil one. To that extent, the point in verse 2 is made in the strongest terms. Because the course of this world, this is not related to times or culture. What defines this course or age, it is not the stylistic differences that we may have. What defines this course or this age is its defiance toward God. My brothers and sisters, I pray that you're hearing this. Because if anyone here, first of all, in this place of worship, as we're gathering on this Lord's Day, believe that you can defy the word of God and still acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, you are sadly mistaken. Because the course of this world is posturing itself daily to defy the word of God, the authority of God, the will of God, the word of God. Now think about your own life. When this truth reaches us in the exhortations beginning with chapter 4, what does your defiance or your submission look like? Are you willing to submit to the totality of the word of God says, because these exhortations are indicating that those who walk according to the course of this world cannot walk according to the course of the exhortations in chapters 4, 5, and 6. They're noted, and they're characteristically defiant against the Word of God. Now, there is a balance. There are times when you read something you don't understand. You want to know. You want to get insights. You just don't grasp that text. That's a good place to be. But it is wrong if you question the authority of God and his right upon the subjects he's created to do whatever he pleases with them, however he pleases with them, knowing that in his infinite knowledge, he's much more wiser than you are. And there's a sense in which even as we're pursuing Christ, we can be defiant to the word of God when events in this life don't strike a very good chord in our heart. But the world is set and they posture themselves this way. The Christian is called to undo this hold on their lives and submit to the power of God. But here again, beloved, a biblical worldview suggests that there are two powers. That there's a power of darkness and sin, which some are under that, and there's the power of truth and light, which others are under that. And this present world is pictured as a world that is generally and consistently opposed to God. Anytime an unbeliever says something good about God or attributes credit to God, it is God's goodness in bringing that to their attention. It has nothing to do with them. For in their sin, they defy and they deny God his rightful place. We do know, though, that when you think about the course of this world, that as believers, we're living in this world for a world to come. And so our life should be in preparation of that reality. And when sinners are reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, listen carefully, beloved, when sinners are reconciled to God through Christ, and when rival ethnicities are drawn to salvation, when those who were once enemies and rivals are drawn to salvation through Christ, it separates them from this present world and all of its temporal sinful desires. And when we hear the term of racial reconciliation and how it is mischaracterized today, it is mischaracterized today. It's because we do not put men and women in the only categories the Bible puts them in. And we have our own developed categories according to what the course of this world. And we bring in those categories into the church. And so now the course of this world is explaining to the church what it ought to do with the world. When the scripture clearly states that there are two worlds, there are two spheres to live in, there's two people to love and to serve, and then there are two groups of people. And we all fit into one or the other category. You're either in this Adam dead in your sin, or the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, raised to new life in him. We have to remember that it is so easy for us to adopt the world system because it is palatable. It's soft and chewy. It's really nice. It hits home. Or yes, I sense that I was hurt that way. I was treated that way. Yes, they've done that to me. Yes, I have been marginalized. I'm saying hypothetically. You get my point. All of these mistreatments done to me. And in doing so, we developed a third category. Then we have another category of the financial unfortunate people. And when the scripture says, do you remember your calling, brethren? Not many of you were wise. James says, had not God chosen the poor of this world? You think that has changed all of a sudden? That the riches that we have in Christ is all that we need. And so we have all of these categories, and it's according to the course of this world. Well, who's responsible for that? Is it something that we're making up? No. It is satanic. The course of this world, the pattern of this world, opposes truth, opposes life, opposes obedience. They oppose authority. We just witnessed that just the other day. In the tearing up of the presidential speech. I'm not all saying the president's speech was all lovely, but you see the disrespect given to those who are in office by people who are in office. Why, beloved? It is the world's system. Think about this today, just as an example. Our young people, instead of gaining knowledge and insight in how to work and use the law and fight for what is right, and we believe biblically right, our youth today, they protest and they detest. They're even encouraged to walk out of classrooms because they didn't like what they heard. And that's the world's standard. And how often have your children done that and you had to bring them back? I hope you bring them back. No, don't walk away while I'm talking. The Lord is working on your heart. You're convicted of sin. Sit down until I'm done, and when I'm done, meditate. Let's pray together. No, children are not, they should not be allowed to just walk away from a conversation, no matter what age they are. Because you're pointing them to the reality of their condition. Your heart, yes, your heart is so saturated with evil that you are now calling your evil good. You're calling dishonor, honor. Disrespect, respect. Sin is my right. And we can't let them off the hook. We have to let them know that this comes from a heart that is filled with evil, and the only hope is Jesus Christ. Now, give them hope. You're not here to call your children names, but you're here to call out what is the reality, and it is, Paul says that you were dead in your sins. Our world system, number two, says you walked according to the devil's system. You walked according to the world's standard, but you walked according to the devil's system. And here he is called the prince of the power of the air, and this is the devil. Jesus in John 16:11 says that he's the ruler of the world. Our text says he's the ruler of the air, and that is not applied literally. It's just a way of saying that he has control over the unseen realm, that he influences what we do from behind the scenes. You can't see it. You can't say, well, look at that devil working. You can't see him visibly. But you can see him based on the results or the acts that humanity takes. So he's not prince over the clouds or the rain or the sun. So, yes, we are not going to cast the devil out of the rain. The Bible says God gives us the rain. It's a blessing from him. None of that is true. But Satan exercises, or the devil exercises his influence in the world that is already naturally bent toward evil and hostility against God. Now, we must remember that he is no match for Christ, but we are no match for him. Luther said he's armed with cruel hate and no one on earth is his equal. But concerning that, the church has something to say to this evil one and those who are enslaved to his power. Here's, once again, when you look at the past life of sin, you walked according to the devil's system, but no longer, because through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Anyone who's under the authority of Satan, they too must come to grips on the reality that our Christ is the sovereign king. So the church will be able to do that. But the church, individually, we're no match for him without the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what the text says, because this next point is terrifying. He says it is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see that, beloved? This is a terrifying point, because whenever we think of an evil spirit at work, we may think of this full-blown demon possession like the demoniac in Mark 5, for example. I recall that he was cutting himself with stones, and they could not bind him with chains. He would break the chains that shackled him. And so that image is visible. It is more of a reality to us in our imagination. But if we're not careful, our imagination becomes distorted, and we don't see what verse 2 is saying. That those who walk according to the devil's system, they are driven or possessed by him. Everyone is driven or possessed by some ruling power or authority, because no one is morally neutral or ethically neutral. We're all being driven and controlled by someone. It may not be raging, it may not be maddening, but it is still prevalent, it is still present. And so that point really is justified at the end of verse 2. If you look at God's word, beloved, and you can see that the adversary is presently at work. Those who are sons of disobedience have given themselves over for him to work his evil in their lives and through the system that he continues to corrupt and to distort. And so it says this, that the spirit that is now presently working or presently at work, that this is the activity of all believers. When you see that at the end of verse 2, the spirit that is now at work in, you see that? Not with, not by, but it is at work in the sons of disobedience. This is not an external experience. This is an internal reality. And this is the position and this is the activity of all unbelievers. Those who refuse the gospel have opened themselves up to the influence of satanic forces. Well, in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, Christ is at work in us to produce good works, If Christ is not at work in us, then we're producing evil. This power, the devil's schemes, are well suited for the sinner's desire. And this spirit is presently working in everyone if they have not been raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're not saved, if the Spirit of God is not in them, this spirit is presently at work in them. And it is a demonic influence. And so that is why they're rightfully called the sons of disobedience, which continues to justify the fact that they are possessed by the spirit of the evil one. Everyone, from cute little children to mad-looking adults, that there is a sense of death in us, but the influence of the adversary, the evil one. You don't think why we plead with our young people to hear the voice of God from His Word. You actually think you're making your own choices? You think you're being influenced by yourself? No, you're no match for the world, and you're certainly no match for the evil one. He knows how to sell the bait with a damning hook on the other side of it. He deceived a woman in the garden under the most perfect conditions, pristine conditions. She lacked for nothing. And he deceived her because she failed to trust in the Word of God. Now, don't be deceived. You look at this statement, sons of disobedience, also qualifies the quality of that relationship. It is saying that the relationship here is an intimate one. It is an intimate one. You are sons of disobedience, of course. The apostle will contrast that to those who are saved. He will say, walk as children of light. In Ephesians 5, verse 8. Here, you are sons of disobedience. So here, there's an intimacy when sons of disobedience are placed in this category. In this particular instance, you have rebellion and a possession and control and influence by the devil. There's another, I think, critical characteristic, a distinguishing characteristic that you need to understand when you see this word, disobedience, here. Disobedience is disobedience to God's command, and it indicates the fundamental state of unbelief. What is one of the characteristics of unbelief? Disobedience. As a characteristic of unbelief, refusal to obey and heed the command of God. So this, beloved, this is not a son of disobedience held against his or her own will. This is an intentional rejection of Christ. A refusal to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And for that, you look at verse 13 of Ephesians 1. They're contrasted with the people in chapter 1, verse 13. In him, Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Those in verse 2 of Ephesians 2 will hear this great gospel of salvation and refuse to believe in him. It is willful. They have chosen to give themselves over to the adversary and this world system in all of its evil appeals, and in doing so, they have despised the Lord of glory. And so when the truth is declared, the son of disobedience is that way because they denied its truth claims. They have denied its truth claims, and they defy its demands upon their lives. Well, how is this so successful? Well, the devil's system is structured to promote this sense of false freedom. And the world will say this: I am free when I can make the choice of whether or not Christ will be Lord. And the adversary says, yes, You're free. Stay that way. No one can force me to be a Christian. The adversary would say, yes, stay that way. You can have your own religion and live an immoral lifestyle. You can develop your own system of belief. But sons of disobedience cannot live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Sons of disobedience protest every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Signs of death. And yes, we're either being controlled by the evil one or we're being controlled by God. Signs of death, the way you walked. And in verse 3, proof of death is the way you lived. Proof of death is the way you live. Verse 3 says that you live dominated by your desires. And Paul brings himself, his missionary delegates, everyone. This is not really an ethnic reference. I don't think it is. I believe this is most likely a reference to the fact that every person faced this dilemma, as they did in verse 2. All were guilty in verse 3 of living dominated by their desires. It says that we formerly lived this way. And so from birth, the body is controlled and led by its sinful impulses and desires. You remember when Proverbs says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's older, not depart from it. How you remind that child, that young person, that teenager, that young adult, of the colossal damage that sin has done, until you do that consistently, they will always be led by their sinful impulses, and they will never see it for what it is. Because the text says that everyone is born morally and ethically depraved. No one is born morally or ethically neutral. No one, in fact, is born morally or ethically upright. The only one was the incarnate Son of God. So there's no exceptions to this. There are no exceptions to this invasive and pervasive problem of sin. Take note, beloved, in this text. You see verse 3, beloved? Among whom, right, he says, we, that's sufficient. But then he says, we all lived in the passions of our flesh. What is he saying? Well, the passion of the flesh, he's referring to the natural tendency, the normal way of life to live sinfully. To live sinfully. This is the normative way of life. So I take you right back again to the exhortation in chapter 4 when he says you're supposed to put off the new self which belongs to your former manner of life. Right? And he says, and is corrupt through deceitful desires in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 4. And that is what's being characterized here. No longer is it true of the believer, but the believer has to reflect on this and says, yes, this is my life prior to God's grace and salvation. Well, you do realize that this is not new. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, now what about that cute little girl and that really handsome boy? I mean, aren't your little ones cute and handsome? Yeah, visibly. Visibly, I would agree. Genesis 8:21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Here's something for us to think about, beloved. It is okay to think that you are a lot more evil in your heart than you think. It is okay to think that way. Because the natural human estimate of self is poor. That's why you know the Holy Spirit to help you examine yourself. So to say that in us, this raging battle that we face, why do you think it is such a waging battle and a raging battle? Because of the sin in us. We ought not to underestimate anyone, whatever age they may be. Because verse 3 pictures enslavement. It says carrying out. Once again, you were fulfilling those desires, pursuing those desires. And so the image here that is painted is clear. This was your regular habit of life. oh, well, you're not a murderer. You don't commit those grave sins. You go to Colossians, Paul said, well, you need to put off some of the sins that people don't always see. Anger and malice. You can contain some of those, but it's in your heart. It says, put them away. They're there. And that is a regular habit of life. And this is God graciously teaching us, reminding us that this is the way you once lived. And so when Paul says, okay, you have learned Christ this way, when you get to those encouragements to say that, don't walk as a Gentile, this is not the way you learned the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to a new way of living. Verse 2 of Ephesians 5, walk in love. So your walk is changed, your life is changed, you're no longer dominated by your desires. You're called to be dominated by the Spirit of God. But here, this is intentional, willful engagement in rebellion. Your thoughts, your plans, your pursuits, the process of how you become successful, all done, dominated by your sins. The scripture says in Proverbs 6, verse 12, the mind of the wicked plots evil. Now, there are times when the scripture speaks of the evil as those committing some of the gross, heinous sins of murder and taking advantage of those who are unfortunate. But then there are times when it speaks of the unbeliever and the rebel as wicked at heart because they refuse to heed the word of God. Proverbs also said that wickedness and folly is bound in the heart of a child. And as we get older, we don't always outgrow the wicked desires. And those who are wholly given over to sin are bound by it. Well, history informs us that man in sin takes the good and does something evil with it. It has been told that the first computer, for example, so humanity will take the first computer, which is a technological advancement, but he assigns it the name Maniac. That's a real positive name, isn't it? When you hear Maniac, just and all the good vibes just resonate. It calls it Maniac and gives it the life-saving task of destroying others with a hydrogen bomb. It's designed to make a hydrogen bomb. And so, as someone said, behold, the first computer was designed in sin and shaped in iniquity. Even when we do something good, evil is present with us, dominated by our desires. So when the scripture calls a Christian to have affections, it doesn't say, well, improve on your affections. It says, all right, now, yeah, your mind's all right. Improve on your positive mental thinking. Does it say that? No. It says, first of all, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. That is a gift. But also it says, let this mind or this way of thinking be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We lack the inability to think because we are dominated by sinful desires. But then in verse 3, you live deserving God's wrath. And that is another proof of death. As you are living without Christ right now, you are an object of God's wrath. But notice what it says in verse 3. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Well, you notice that in verse 2, you have sons of disobedience. In verse 3, you have children of wrath. And think about this, beloved. Using children is possibly a sign of what the relationship was like. And that is substantiated or clarified by the use of the word nature, by nature. So if we were to say that a son who willfully disobeyed did so out of his own rebellious heart, we could say that a child of wrath has a relationship with another that sets him or her at a disadvantage. And that is the reality. It brings us back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We are all born by nature enemies of God and children of his wrath. So there's an intimate relationship I perceive between this child of wrath who is a child of wrath by nature, which means you cannot work this off. You cannot even figure this out. There's no way to avoid this through means of any exorcism, through labors or effort. And think carefully, beloved, where false religions are so wrong. Beloved, first of all, You are absolutely damned without Christ. You are destined for hell without him. But all false religions and all other religions are false if they say Christ is not the only way to salvation, because they demand, those false religions demand you do something to earn honor or eternal life. But if you are already damned without Christ, and if you're damned if Christ is not your righteousness, yes, you are double damned for thinking that you can work your way out of this. This is tragic. This is tragic. You're already condemned. Now you're double condemned. To think that you can work this out when you are by nature born a hostile enemy of God. It is right for us to plead and beg of you, don't be deceived. There's only one way that reconciliation can occur, and it is through faith alone in the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ for your sinful, wicked misery. There is no way to work this one off. In fact, you are closer as a child of wrath in your relationship to God than you are a child of God. And apart from God invading our darkness, that's where the sinner and unbeliever remains. And here and in other places where we compel those who are in sin, heed the word of God carefully. The world system is corrupting our minds, deceiving our minds into thinking that it's all going to work out in the end. No, God has worked it out through Jesus Christ now. It's not going to work out in the end if Christ is not presently your righteousness. If Christ is not presently your Savior and Lord. If you have not at some point turned from your sin, had a change of mind and a change of direction concerning your sinful, odious, wicked, filthy self, and turned to the riches of a loving, gracious Savior for your salvation. Why you gotta always be talking about people like that? Because we are spending too much time trying to cover our foul order with good deeds or deception. There is no moral deodorant for this ailment. We smell. We smell the smell of death. Only the risen Savior, by the power of God, can give us this new life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be duped. The world system is opposed to God, not in some ways, please, no, in every way possible. It is only the mercy of God that restrains it. The world system is not moving toward God. It is moving away from God with intent. And here it says that the way you walked, according to the world standard, the devil's system, the way you lived, dominated by your desires, and you lived deserving of God's wrath when God invades graciously, but God being rich in mercy. It sets the balance of man's woeful, sinful condition and God's marvelous, wonderful grace in Christ. And that is what we extend to the world. We don't extend good deeds. We're not extending church membership. We're not saying come every Sunday and the Lord will make things better. We're not saying we look forward to seeing you come back next week so you can be morally inclined. No, we're saying repent and believe the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. And in hearing that, hear this. There is no excuse. There is no excuse for anyone at all. You've heard the compelling word of God saying that there is nothing you can do to merit salvation. You are by nature destined for the wrath of God. And here's something to consider. We hold to the doctrines of grace, and that is true. But the Apostle Paul says, like the rest of mankind. Believer, listen to me. If you believe in the doctrine of election, don't be duped and blind and deceived by that either. He's talking about even the elect. Like the rest of mankind, we were all by nature. If God didn't redeem us, and he's not denying election. It's in chapter 1.
But if we don't have a profound understanding of our bankruptcy and sin and our death, it doesn't matter how we can articulate these truths if we're not broken and rejoicing in the power of God in raising dead sinners to life. All of us were like the rest.
So the Christian gives thanks to God for it. Well, there are some application questions. Once again, they are posted for you in the church's app, and I'll read through them carefully for something that you can reflect on as a family, in your own, in your time of prayer and meditation. Read Ephesians 1:1 and Colossians 2:13, and answer the question, whose trespasses and sin is the passage referring to? And why is that important? Why is that important to know? And then according to Ephesians 2:2-3 and Ephesians 4:17-19, if you read those, what is the correlation between those two passages? How does each passage contrast the living and the dead? That is so critical for the Christian to see the differences. It is all the power of God bringing us to this place of living, joyful, committed obedience. And then read Ephesians 2:2 and Ephesians 4:1, for example, verse 17, and also in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 and 8. And the question is, how important is it for you to evaluate the way you're walking now in comparison to verse 2 of Ephesians 2. There is a night and day difference. In a sense, we can say there's a death and life difference between the two. And then in Ephesians 2:3 and Ephesians 4:17-24, a question based on those passages, what role does the new mind in Christ affect the new life you live for Christ? And how are you examining the contrast between living in sin and death with your new life in Christ? And there are other passages, I think, that are helpful. Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 23, and Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. Because it's always good to contrast and see what we once were, what we are now, by the power of God, and how our lives should be lived for the glory of our great God.